The story I want to share with you happened on a Sunday night when I was in the den, getting ready for the next week's work. I had my daytime route, and I was going over my schedule, and it was going to be a busy week, and I was going to make a lot of money this week. I had some wonderful appointments. Oh, my, I had some great appointments. And I knew this was going to be a fantastic week. Ethel was in the shower. And so I was in the den with a little bit of Jack Daniels, smoking my cigarette and working with my daytimer. Now, that can't be all bad, right? And then the phone rang, and it wasn't God. It was my daughter, Judy, who is up at Boston University in New Hampshire, in Massachusetts, Boston. And she started out the conversation in a strange way. She said, "Dad, can you talk on the phone for a few minutes? I've got three lines. I spend a lot of my time on the telephone. We probably speak to each other two or three times a week. What do you mean, can I talk on the phone? Of course I can talk on the phone." How many of you have firstborns? Well, if you have a firstborn, you know what happens. Sometimes the hair on your neck sticks up. I knew something was up. She said, "Is Mom there? Can Mom get on the phone with us?" I said, "No, Mom's taking a shower. What is it, dear?" And she said, "Daddy, I've written you a letter. It's the hardest thing I've ever had to do. I've spent over 2 weeks writing and rewriting and rewriting this letter. But I was afraid to mail it to you because I was afraid that if I mailed it to you and you read it, I might hurt you. And since I don't want to hurt you, is it okay if I read the letter to you?" Well, you can imagine what was going through my head. She's pregnant. She's flunked out of school. She's wrecked her car. BMW. 2002, a very good model. She's on drugs. She's flunked out of school. And after she told me what she had to tell me, I thought that any one of those options would have been better than the options. What she wound up doing was, for the next 45 minutes or so, telling me of some life experiences which she had over the prior year. She worked in a place called, I forgot the name of it. Isn't that interesting? Just blocked out on it. It was a crisis intervention center. Project Place is what it was called. And it was a crisis intervention center. It was a hotline for people who were in trouble. And I won't share her testimony because we don't have time for that. It's in the book. But the bottom line of it was she told me that she now believes that Jesus is our Messiah. And when she said that, it was like a knife going into my heart. And I said, "Judy, this is impossible. It's an impossible conversation. Sweetheart, you're having a bad dream. You're Jewish. Jews don't believe in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus. You're Jewish. Jews don't believe in Jesus." She said, "Well, that's not true, Daddy. There are lots of Jews who believe in Jesus." I said, "Judy, you're 20 years old. What do you know about anything?" And from there, the conversation just went downhill. Meanwhile, Ethel had come from the shower and come into the den and was listening to my end of the conversation. And when she caught the gist of what was going on, she ran into the kitchen and began to bang the pots around, and the cabinet doors were slamming around, and she was talking to herself. And anyhow, Judy kept telling me about what happened to her. And I couldn't refute what happened to her, but I surely could refute that Jesus is our Messiah. I said, "Sweetheart, look, you're coming home in a couple of weeks for your spring break. Let's not discuss this on the long-distance telephone anymore, okay? We'll talk about it then, okay?" And she long paused. She said, "Okay, Dad, I love you." And I said, "Judy, and I love you, but this is craziness." When I got off the phone, went into the kitchen, and Ethel and I fell into each other's arms, and we just wept. How could a kid of ours do a thing like this to us? How could a kid of ours do a thing like this, not only to us, but to all of her family? Well, we didn't have much peace that night, but the next morning I called a friend of mine who's a rabbi, and we talked at length, or at least I talked at length, and he said, "Whoa, slow down, slow down." And I told him the story. He said, "Look, Stan, it could be worse." I said, "Yeah, Rabbi Howe, if it was your daughter, you know, things like that." Anyway, he said, "Look, she's gone through a trauma. They brainwashed her. She's coming home, you say, in a couple of weeks. She's a good Jewish kid. She'll come home. You talk to her. You straighten her out. Don't be upset." I said, "Okay, Rabbi, from your lips to God's ears." And the next 2 weeks went by very quickly. And may I tell you that I'm a BMW aficionado? I like BMWs. I like the sound of the engine. And I picked Judy up at the airport that day, and there was a definite change in her, I could see. And we got into the car at National Airport. We're heading up to Bethesda, Maryland, where we live. And all we heard was the sound of the BMW engine because there wasn't any conversation. How do you start this conversation? And I didn't want to have to start the conversation without Ethel being around. And Anne, our younger daughter, was so angry at Judy. So we got home and we put the bags away and we went into the den and we all sat down and I said, okay, Judy, what is this craziness you're into? And then she began to tell us, again, telling the whole family what had happened to her. And I kept saying, but Judy, it's impossible. You're Jewish. You can't believe in Jesus. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. You can't go north and south at the same time. You can't go east and west at the same time. If you're Jewish, you can't believe in Jesus. And again, this rotten little kid said, but Daddy, that's not true. And here we were. We're at it all over again. Well, this continued for about 8 days, 9 days, and then it was time for her to go back to school. And so she said, look, Daddy, you're an intelligent man. You've had a good education. I had a BA and MA, part of my PhD. And she said, look, you've had a lot of schooling. You know how to read. Why don't you read the Bible for yourself and come to your own conclusions? It's either true or it's false. If it's true, you'll know what to do. If it's false, throw it away. And what I heard her saying was, Daddy, come get me. Read the Bible and show me where I made my mistake. Show me that Jesus is not our Messiah and I'm coming back quick because I'm out here all alone. You're upset with me, Mommy's upset with me, Ann's upset with me, the whole world is upset with me. And I said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. So Judy left to go back to Boston University that Sunday afternoon, and Sunday night, I was back in my den with my Jack Daniels and my cigarettes. And somehow I had obtained a copy of the... That's why I opened it up for the first time in my life. And I was prepared really for a book of hatred against the Jewish people. How else can you explain the hatred of the Christians for us Jews over these last 2,000 years? How do you explain this? Either they get it in their mother's milk or they get it from this book, this Bible of theirs. Where does this hatred come from? And so I was prepared to read a book of hatred against the Jewish people, against my people. But I have to tell you, after about a couple of hours, I finished reading it. I had lots of notes. But I didn't find a book of hate. I found a book of love, a book written by a Jew. Two other Jews about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and about the Messiah of Israel. And after I was finished, I went into the kitchen. We had a cup of tea and talked, and Ethel said, well, did you disprove it yet? I said, wait a minute, it's the first night. Give me a couple of weeks. I'm a very fast study. Well, the next night, I read the next gospel, Mark, Luke, and then the gospel of John. I finished John on Friday night, and my pages are filled with all kinds of notes and questions. And Saturday morning is when it happened. Saturday morning, I began to read the book of Acts. I never read any of these things in my entire life. For the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, I'm cool, baby, because it's very, very Jewish. Okay. And then when we get to the 10th chapter. Have you read it? And there's this image of Peter on a rooftop, and a sheet is coming down, and on the sheet are animals, unkosher animals. And Peter hears a voice saying, kill and eat. He said, wait, no way. I'm not going to kill and eat. Those animals aren't kosher. I'm not allowed to eat them. And then he hears a voice in the vision say, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. And three times that happens. And you know, Peter doesn't know what to do. Then he gets another vision. I mean, this man was a visionary. He gets another vision saying that somebody's going to come and take him somewhere and he's to go with this messenger. And so sure enough, somebody comes to the door. Peter, you home? And off they go. And Peter winds up at the house of this Roman centurion, this Gentile, whose name is Cornelius. And he goes up to Cornelius. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Peter doesn't know who Cornelius may have touched. He doesn't want to touch his hand. He doesn't want to go into his house. He really doesn't want to do these things. And suddenly Cornelius says, look, I had a vision that you're going to come and you're going to tell us about God. And so Peter says, oh, I'm on. And then Peter began to share about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, with this Gentile. And as he's talking about him, he also begins to share about our Messiah, Jesus. And then a phenomenon took place. The Holy Spirit of the living God, the Ruach HaKodesh, fell upon Cornelius and all of these Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And Peter is saying, what's going on here? How could our Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentiles? It's impossible. Well, quick segue into chapter 11. And now Peter is at the council in Jerusalem. And they are giving him what for? Peter, are you some kind of a nut? How could you be sharing our Messiah with this Gentile? How could you be doing that? How could you be talking to him this way? How could you be breaking bread in his house? He's for us. He's not for them. What are you doing? And then Peter explains how the Holy Spirit, our Ruach HaKodesh, fell upon this Gentile and upon all of the Gentiles in his household. And then the Jerusalem Council said, well then, God must not be a respecter of persons. It's okay for Gentiles to believe. And I closed the Bible and I said, holy mackerel. 2,000 years ago it was for us. Jesus was for us, our Messiah, and not for the Gentiles. And now 2,000 years later, he's for them and he's not for us. How can that be? What happened? And at that moment, what Judy had done, and the Judy's condition was no longer in my consciousness anymore, because now the Holy Spirit got his hook into my jaw and he was reeling me in. And I had to know for myself, is this true or is this not true? I have to give you some background. How many of you saw Fiddler on the Roof? I want to speak to those of you who didn't. You must. Well, my grandfather and my father were the guys carrying out the sewing machines in that film. No, that's not true. But my father and my grandfather and my uncles came to this country from Russia, a little town of Stolen, outside of Minsk in Byelorussia, in 1904. And they worked for a couple of years and saved their money, and they brought the women folk over. And they also brought my brother Charlie over. Interesting story, quickly, because we don't have a lot of time. When my father was getting ready to leave to come to America, the rabbi in our little shtetl, our little town, said to my mom, you better get pregnant. Because if he goes over to America, he's liable to find somebody else. But if you have a child, he won't. So my mother said, okay, Rabbi, guess what? So Charlie was born in Russia, and he came to the States with my mother 2 years later. Then three other kids were born, 10-year break. My sister Doris was born, and 2 years after that, I was born, the runt of the litter, weighing 2 pounds, 10 ounces. And if you say one word, you're in deep trouble. I was called a Christ killer for the first time when I was 5 years old. I didn't know what that was. I didn't know what the words meant, but I knew what the hatred was. I knew that anger that was leveled at me, and I was terribly frightened by it. And I ran home to my mother on the east side of New York, 35 Market Street, near the bridge, and near the Williamsburg Bridge. And I went up the 6 flights to our apartment and crying. And Mom explained to us that there's us, and there's them. There's us Jews and there's them Christians. We thought that anybody who wasn't Jewish was automatically a Christian. If you're not Jewish, you've got to be a Christian. We didn't know about anything else. Because our life experience was we were surrounded by Christians. So she comforted me, dried my tears, and the next episode of the story picks up a couple of years later. Now we're living in Brooklyn. We've gone up in the world. And I'm playing stickball. You're not going to laugh. I was a skinny little kid. I was playing stickball one July day. It was very hot. All I was wearing was my shorts and my sneakers. And the game's over. It's time to go home for lunch. And this lady comes down the street. I'm going this way. She's coming this way. She's all dressed in black, wearing a black hat, carrying a black purse, and carrying a black book in her hand. And she fixed me with her eyes, and I couldn't move. I was transfixed. I just stood there. And this lady came up to me and just knocked me down with her purse and said, get out of my way, you dirty little kike. And again, I rushed home to my mother. And again, my mother reinforced the lesson. There's us and there's them. Stay away from them. So here, we now go back to the story with Judy. My daughter, my firstborn, my lovely, wonderful child, has just told me that she has become one of them. And if you want to talk about anger, you want to talk about frustration, you want to talk about fear, you want to talk about shame, you want to talk about disgrace, that's how I felt. But I was determined to read the scriptures. And now the issue of Jesus was more important than my inherited memory of what's happened to my people over these last couple of years. Now the Holy Spirit of the living God is drawing me closer to him. And I'm reading and I'm reading and I'm reading. And I did something that I thought was crazy, and my secretary thought it was crazy. I walked in one day and I said, Jennifer was her name. I said, something's come up in my family, and I have to leave the business for a while. I don't know when I'll be back, but when I can come back, I'll be back. I'll come in for emergencies, I'll come in to sign checks, but outside of that, I'll call you, okay? And she looked at me. And for the next several months, all I did was read the scriptures, read books about the scriptures. I was reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, driving me back to the Old Testament. And I was coming across things that I had never heard before. I went and had conversations with rabbis. I talked to this one. I talked to that one. I'll tell you one quickie about this one rabbi. We were talking together one day at my sister's house. And I said, "Rabbi, tell me about the neshama, the soul." And he said, "What's a neshama?" This is a conservative rabbi. "What's a soul?" And the other people in the room laughed, you know. And then they talked about some other unimportant things. And then I asked another important question. I said, "Rabbi, tell me about the Messiah." And again, he said, "What's a Messiah?" And again, all the people laughed. And I knew that, you know, there's no point in having any conversation with this man. So afterwards, we were going into the kitchen for a cup of coffee. And I said, "Rabbi, you really let me down. I wanted the answers to two very important questions. I want to talk about the soul, our soul, and I want to talk about the Messiah." And he looked at me for a minute and he said, "What makes you think I know the answers?" I said, "You're a rabbi. You're an ordained rabbi. Surely you know the answers." He said, "Stan, I may have more questions than you have." So I said, "Well, how does one find out about God?" And he said this. He said, "Each man has to find God in his own way." And that was a very important statement to me, because that gave me permission to continue to read the scriptures. And that's what I did. I read and I read, and I talked to anybody who would talk to me about the Bible. Then one day we went to visit some friends, and they weren't Jews, but they were had a tremendous love for the Jewish people. And we're having coffee in their house one night, and this gal sees how upset I am. I mean to tell you, I look awful. I mean, it's hard to believe, of course, but I look terrible. And she says, "Stan, I think there are some things you need to read." And I said, "What?" She says, "Take a paper and pencil." So I took out a paper and pencil. And she said, "I think you need to read Psalm 22. I think you need to read Isaiah 53. I think you need to read Jeremiah 31. I think you need to read the last of the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel." And I'm writing these things down, I said, "Yeah, okay, I'll read them." So we go home, and Ethel goes back into the shower. We're a very clean people. For the first time in my life, I turned to Psalm 22. Now, that's a very important fact of the matter, is it's on our side of the Bible, you know. I don't have any problem with this. And so I read Psalm 22, which I had never read before, and there he is. And the tears just welled up in my eyes, and I could see him right there, the 22nd Psalm. And then I finished that, and I went to Isaiah 53. And now the tears weren't just behind my eyes, now the tears began to pour forth from my eyes, because now I not only could see him, but I could understand why he was killed. Our sins, our transgressions were placed upon him, and he was crushed for our sake. And I just wept, because I had never seen this in our Bible before. And then I turned to Jeremiah 31. And this was something else, because I never read Jeremiah 31. We don't read Jeremiah 31 in our synagogues. And I've been a synagogue member for all of my life. The day is coming, saith the Lord, when I will enter into a new covenant with the household of Israel. It won't be, as a paraphrase, it won't be like the old covenant that I created for them. It won't be written on tablets of stone. It will be written on the fleshly tablets of your heart. And no one will have to teach you about me, because you'll know me. I said, what? Our Bible prophesies that God is going to enter into a new covenant with us, the Jewish people? How come I could have grown up in the synagogue and been going to the synagogue every week of, not every week, that's a lie, going to the synagogue frequently every year? Well, once in a while. How could I have lived my life for the first 50 years as a Jew and not known that God promised to enter into a new covenant with us, the Jewish people? I thought the new covenant was for the Gentiles, and God, here's God's word, is saying it's for us. And I want to tell you something. I got very angry. I got angry because this information had been withheld from me. How come we never read Psalm 22? How come we never read Isaiah 53? How come we never read Jeremiah 31? How come we didn't know these things? After I calmed down, I went back and I picked up the book of Daniel, and I went to the end of it, 26th chapter, I think, and the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, and I'm looking around at verse 26, and There's a tremendous statement. Can you all count to four? One, two, three, four. Watch my fingers if you can. Jerusalem shall be destroyed, and the temple by the prince who shall come after the Messiah is cut off. Now remember how I recoiled from that. I didn't want to hear that. Because you see, by this time I already knew that Jerusalem and the temple were both destroyed in the year 70 AD. And I knew that the general of the Roman army was Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, and he was a prince. So Jerusalem shall be destroyed, and the city, by the prince who shall come after the Messiah is cut off. And what does that say to me? I don't want to believe anything. The last thing in this world that I ever wanted to believe is that Jesus is our Messiah. He may be the Messiah of the Gentiles, but he's not our Messiah. And yet my Bible is telling me about him. Not only where he would be born, not only when he would be born, not only how he would be born, not only when he would die, but what would happen after he died. And here it is. Jerusalem shall be destroyed, and the temple by the prince who shall come after the Messiah is cut off. So either this Bible that I've been studying is nothing more than the story of the Jewish people, or our Messiah came before the year 70. And I got to tell you, friends, I didn't want to read that. I didn't want to think that. I didn't want to have anything to do with that. My whole life had been conditioned on the fact that Jesus is not our Messiah. I was a trustee of the United Jewish Appeal. I was man of the year for the Hebrew Home for the Aged. I was involved in almost every Jewish organization in our city. We lived in a golden ghetto. 85% of my clients were Jewish. How could I possibly begin to think that Jesus really is our Messiah? How could I even conceive that? How could that thought even come into my mind? And I kept pushing it back. Well, fortunately for me, something came up which was going to take me out of the pressure cooker. I had to go to San Francisco to attend a meeting. And so it was on June 14th of 1975. And so my wife said, well, okay, then I'll go up to see Judy, our daughter who was in Boston. And Ann says, well, how about me? I want to go to L.A. to visit a friend of mine out there. She was graduating from high school, so as a graduation gift, we let her go to Los Angeles. So I'm in San Francisco. Ethel is in Boston. Ann is in Los Angeles. And I'm going to be on a panel with four other guys. So we're having a rehearsal of the panel in San Francisco in this hotel. And afterwards we go out for lunch, and somebody says, well, Stan, what do you do for a hobby? He said, well, I'm learning how to play a little bit of golf and this, that, and the other stuff. And I said, what do you do for kicks? He said, well, I'm the secretary of a Bible school. I can't get away from it. So the rest of that afternoon, you know, we were going through a lot of stuff. I was asking question after question after question. Well, to make a long story much shorter, I come home, and I hear there's going to be an international convocation of Messianic Jews. International convocation of Messianic Jews. I said, international convocation? All eight of them are going to come? What? What is an international convocation of Messianic Jews? Well, I was not going to go there. I wouldn't be caught dead in a place like that. So when I got there, it's about two and a half, it's at Messiah College, which is about 2.5 hours away from where I live. And I got there a little bit late, so I couldn't register and go into the first session. I went right into the first session. And there were about 400 or 500 people there. My guess is that close to half of them were Jewish, as far as I could tell. And then, so afterwards, the first session's over, and it was very interesting, and I really didn't pay much attention to what the guy was saying. I was busy looking at faces, you know, what are you guys doing here? So the session is now over, and I go register, and I'm on my way to the dorm, okay? So I'm carrying a suitcase with me, and I see this lady who's a really handicapped woman, and she's carrying a briefcase and a suitcase. And I said, good Boy Scout that I am, may I help you? And she said, sure. So we're going in the same direction. I'm carrying her briefcase. She's carrying her I'm carrying her suitcase. She's carrying her briefcase. No. And then she turns to me. She says, tell me, Stan, for how long have you been a believer? I said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not a believer. I'm an inquirer. I didn't know at that time that you never tell a believer that you're an inquirer, because the next thing they'll do is say, let's sit down and talk. And sure enough, that's what happened. There was a bench there, and she said, let's sit down for a minute. I thought she was tired, so we sat down. And she said, would you take my Bible out of my briefcase? Took it out, gave it to her. She said, no, would you open it? I said, sure, what? She said, would you turn to Exodus chapter 20? Again, that's on our side of the Bible, no contest. Right to it. And then she said, will you read what it says there? I am the Lord thy God, who delivered thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment. She said, close the Bible. So I closed the Bible. And she said, tell me, Stan, who is your God? I said, I beg your pardon. She said, don't get upset. Who is your God? Who do you spend your time thinking about? Who are you trying to please? What is it that you worship? And I had this perplexed look on my face, I'm sure. And she said, you know, like your wife, your business, your children, your golf game, your money. What is it you worship? What do you spend your time thinking about? And boy, it was like, boom, 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 boom. I got you, babe. Every one of those things is what I spent my time thinking about instead of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of my fathers. I knew nothing about him. I knew how to make money. I knew how to make a lot of money. But I didn't know anything about God. And I spent more of my time thinking about these other things than I ever thought about God. I can't tell you a whole lot more about what happened that afternoon because it's like a big fat blur. I know I met some wonderful people and we had a dinner together and I went to a meeting and I was busy watching faces and listening. But the question she asked me was more important than what they were saying. I couldn't hear what they were saying because I was hearing reverberating in my spirit, who is your God? And so that night, July 2nd, 1975, I was in the dorm at Messiah College, interestingly enough. And I couldn't sleep. It was probably around 1 o'clock in the morning. And my roommate, a Jewish believer named Art, I could hear him moving around in bed. So I whispered, Art, are you awake? He said, yeah, Stan, what's the matter? I said, would you pray for me? And that's the first time I'd ever asked anybody to pray for me since just before I went overseas in World War II. I had my grandfather pray for me. But I don't remember what Arthur prayed. It was a simple little prayer. And next thing I knew, I was up and it was 6:30 in the morning and I'm filled with energy and it's time for breakfast. So I go get cleaned up and off I go for breakfast. And there is the group I had dinner with. One of the women, Shirley Moses Byrne, and her husband were there. Shirley's father had been a rabbi in Washington, and she had become an atheist during World War II. How could God permit World War II and the Holocaust to happen? And but now she was an on-fire believer, and so I joined them. They invited me over. As soon as they saw me, they called me over, and I went over and got on the cafeteria line, and we're going through the line. And then we get to the end of the line. We go through, and we sit down at our table. And by this time, I know that you put your tray down, you sit down, and then you wait because somebody has to pray. So I just sat there with my hands in my lap, and I nodded my head, waiting for somebody to say something. And Shirley turns to me. She says, Stan, would you lead us in prayer? What prayers do I know? Praise art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. So I prayed that prayer, but you see, by now I know that these people don't stop after a one-sentence prayer. They go on, they talk to God as if he was listening, you know? So I thank God for the food and for these friends and for the night of rest. And then I ended my prayer in Jesus' name. And when I did that, it was like a rocket bursting forth from my inside. Because for a couple of weeks now, I really believed that he is the Messiah. My problem was getting it out of my mouth, getting it from my inner being up out of my mouth, saying it, as counting the cost. What would my wife think? What would my children? We had decided that we would do individual studies because we influence each other so much. Extent of our love for one another, we thought it would be important. Ethel will do her study. I'll do my study. And let's hope that we come out the same place. We'll give each other permission to be wrong, okay? But let's hope we come out in the same place. And what about my business associates? And what about my family? And what about my position in the community? What if I believe in Jesus, I'm a dead man. How is this going to happen? With every one of these arguments, I kept hearing, yes, but it's true. Yes, but this argument would come. Yes, but it's true. This argument I would raise. Yes, but it's true. This argument. Yes, but it's true. I knew in the inside, I knew on the inside that it's true. And when those words finally came out of my mouth, it was Mount Vesuvius exploding again. And there was a release in my spirit, a release on the inside of me that was unbelievable. Every head at the table went up, and they began to laugh, and they began to cry, and I began to laugh, and I began to cry. And then we began to hug each other, and all of a sudden one word came to my consciousness, Ethel. She wasn't there. And I rushed to the telephone. I call her. And I said, sweetheart, it's true. And she said, what's true? I said, Jesus really is our Messiah. And she said, oh, thank God. That makes it unanimous. What I didn't know was I didn't know that while Anne was in Los Angeles when I was in San Francisco, the friend that Anne went out to see had become a Messianic Jew. And they went horseback riding in Nevada. And on a mountaintop, she accepted the Lord. And while I am in San Francisco and Anne is in Los Angeles, Ethel is in Boston with Judy. And as she tells the story, one night she went to sleep not believing any of it. And the next morning she woke up and she believed it all. But they decided to wait for Daddy because they knew that I was the one who was really struggling. Because up to that point, Ethel wasn't even sure she believed in God, you know. So I made the 2.5-hour trip in about 1 hour and 40 minutes and didn't get a ticket. Pennsylvania is tough on speeders. And we just fell into each other's arms and laughed and cried. And I began to go into the stratosphere, I must tell you. I went into the stratosphere for approximately 9 months. I was doing flip-overs and rollovers and And I had such a release on the inside. I couldn't stop smiling. I couldn't stop laughing. I couldn't stop hugging people. I couldn't stop saying, yes, I know, yes, I know. And I was reading the Bible and going to Bible. We were going to 9 meetings a week. At lunch, we had a meeting in my office on Monday morning. And then Tuesday morning, I went to a 6:30 breakfast meeting. And then Tuesday night, we went to another meeting. And Wednesday night, we had another meeting. And Thursday night, we had a meeting in my house. It was insane. But that went on for 9 months, and a joy came into my life that I never knew existed. It was a joy that I had longed for all of my life. It was a release I'd longed for all of my life. It was a hope I wished for all of my life. I didn't know this kind of a high could exist and be legitimate. And then suddenly, I hit concrete. And the same woman who told me about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 came over to me and said, Stan, I went to her to complain about, you know, what happened? Has God left me? Have I done something wrong? And she said, I think this is God's way of telling you that you have to get off your feelings and get on to your faith. He's got work for you. And my whole life began to move into a different direction. And I wish I had a great deal of time to tell you. I don't have time to tell you everything. If you get a copy of the book, and I recommend it for you, it will be very helpful to you because I've just scratched the surface of the story. There's so much I've left out. There's so much that's in the book that will tell you a great deal more about the struggle I went through to disprove the Messiahship of Jesus. And as I tried to prove who he was not, I found out who he is. It's now 21 years since then. Can you believe? 21 years since then. And if I knew it was true 21 years ago, can you even conceive of how much I know that it's true today? Won't you bow your heads and join with me in prayer? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Oh Lord God, how I thank you for the grace that you've made available to us. How I thank you, Father God, that the scales are off my eyes. How I thank you, Lord God, that your Spirit indwells me. How I thank you, Lord God, that your Word has sustained me and transformed me. I thank you, Father God, because I know you. I know who you are. I know the plan that you have for my life. I know your will for me. And I know that as I continue to do your will, you'll continue to guide me and bless me. Father, I pray for each of the people in this congregation this morning. You know what the condition of their heart is. You know where they are. You know how the pressures of this life have kept them from listening to your call. But Father, I just ask you to touch them at this moment. Give them that measure of faith, even as I speak to them right now. Prick their hearts, Father God, so that they will know because they know because they know that despite all of the smoke of the last 2,000 years, Jesus really is our Messiah. So I would invite those of you who have never confessed Jesus to be Lord of your life, if you've never done it before, I invite you to do so now. I invite you to look up at me. You don't have to get up. You don't have to come forward. Just look up wherever. I'm going to look throughout the congregation. If you would like to receive Jesus as Messiah and Lord of your life, just look at me, and I will look at you, and then I will pray with you, and I will pray for you, and it will be happening today. I see your face. I see your eyes. I see the tears in your eyes. Look at me if you'd like to receive Jesus as Lord of your life. Look at me if you'd like to receive eternal life. Look at me if you want to receive salvation. I see your eyes. I see your face. Look at me if you know because you know because you know that the story I've told you this morning is true and pierces the very spirit and the core of your being. Look at me if you want to know forever that you are his and he is yours and you can enter into that new covenant relationship with him. Look at me. I see your faces. Father God, I pray for all of those who have lifted their heads this morning. I pray for everybody in the congregation, but particularly for those that have lifted their heads and who, by looking at me the way they did, have indicated that they want to come into that personal relationship with you. And if that's where you are, I'd like the entire congregation to repeat what I'm going to say so that those who are going to repeat it for the first time won't feel self-conscious. But would you just say what I'm going to say? Repeat it after me. Father God, thank you for hearing me. Thank you for being there. I come to you now and ask you to forgive me for all of those things that I've done which have separated me from you. I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you now to hear my prayer, to hear the cry of my heart. I confess Jesus to be Lord of my life. I confess, Father God, that he is my Messiah. And I receive freely right now the gift that you promised to give me. You will forgive me and grant to me eternal life. I thank you for that, Father. And I ask you to bring into my life those people who can teach me more about you. Who can help me become the person that you want me to be. I rejoice because I know you hear me. Because I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Psalm 22, for the director of music, to the tune of The Dough of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my guard. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord.
Chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the greatest of the nations. Make your praises heard, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north, and gather them from the end of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this, I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Almighty, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished.
While I was speaking, and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. But in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Passage out of 1 Timothy, and it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and he considered me faithful in appointing me to his service, because I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. But here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience for those of you who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Please be seated. My life began in an upper middle class family. I wanted for nothing when I was a young man. My father was vice president of a company called General Foods. Some of you who go near the frozen food section of the supermarket see a product called Bird's Eye. And my father introduced that into this country many years ago. I was raised with a classic golden spoon in my mouth. And my biggest concern as a young adult was trying to get to my father's money before he blew it. And sadly enough, he did. I watched my father die destitute in a veterans hospital without a penny to his name. And somewhere, something in me decided that this was not going to happen to me, and that I wasn't going to allow myself to be in any kind of condition other than to be number one and to be secure in the things that the world promised me. The world kept promising me that you only go around once in life, that you ought to get all the gusto that you can. And I decided I was just going to do that, regardless of the cost to me or to you. And at age 16, I got a girl pregnant, and in those days, you married them. I went about my life heading off to college, learning a few things in college that weren't the norm. One, I found out where the mimeograph room was and often had the test before the teacher did, made my study habits a lot easier. I also met a man that taught me to become a professional gambler and a card cheat. And I began to put myself through college by taking your money. Some people took it with a gun. I took it with 52 cards. Well, there wasn't any substance to the first marriage, and there can't be without a relationship in Christ. So that divorce took place and was imminent. And I went about my career. The next thing I did was find another woman to marry. Very nice, kind woman. Nothing wrong. allowed me to live my lifestyle that I was becoming accustomed to, of doing whatever I wanted to do whenever I wanted to do it. I had been hired by a corporation, and by the time I was age 22, I was going to be number one at anything I did. I was a number one salesman, I was a number one district manager, and ready to become a number one regional manager. I'm in Atlanta. I loved golf because it allowed me an opportunity to hustle, to make money, and most importantly, get to the famous 19th hole where the deck of cards was located. And even though the Atlanta Country Club, which is known by today, cost back then $10,000 or $15,000 to join, that wasn't a lot of money for a 22-year-old, because if one of you would have been foolish enough to sit with me and play gin rummy, you would have easily paid for my initiation fee, maybe plus some. So my life began to accelerate in its craziness. And I was invited, because of my reputation, to come to Las Vegas. I was becoming known as a professional gambler, somehow managing to keep my corporate life intact. When I arrived in Las Vegas, I saw everything I ever thought I needed to be happy in my life. I saw the power, sensed it. I saw the chandeliers, and I knew it represented that power. The shows were free to any of us who gambled. The drinks were free, the food was free, the limousine was free, the hotel suite was free. All I knew was that if I could somehow get connected into all of this, that my life would be the epitome of what there was to have. Well, I used to love to go to a section of the casino that they always kept off on the side where the heavy-duty players played. And it was called the Baccarat table. The Baccarat table is unusual not only because of its size, but it's very quiet over there, unlike the noise of the casino. They used cash in those days instead of chips. And at that table, there would often be $1 million to $1.5 million in cash just sitting right there on the table. And at that moment, I watched a man just losing and losing and losing. And he dropped probably around $200,000 in about 20 minutes. And this is back in the 70s when it might have been worth twice what it was then. And I had had a couple of drinks, and I looked at him and I said, "You really don't know what you're doing, do you?" He said, "Well, wise guy, if you're so smart, why don't you show me?" So he invited me across the street to Caesar's Palace. When I walked in Caesar's with him, you knew they knew him. The blackjack dealers would glance up. People suddenly recognized who this man was. And when we walked to the section where the Baccarat table was, he whispered into the croupier's ears, and they cleared 8 places at the end of this table. And they took off the limit. He ordered $50,000 as comfortably as you might order a glass of milk. And he handed me the money and he said, "Play, wise guy." And so we started. We hit a hot streak. And in about 15 minutes, he had a little over $250,000 back. And this man not only became my friend, but he became my godfather. And I became connected with what you know as the underworld, the syndicate, the mafia, the rackets. And I began to wholesale mafia money around the country. Now, despite of all of this foolishness, I'm still keeping my so-called straight corporate life going. I'm still staying extraordinarily busy and active, achieving, going around only once, going to get all the gusto I can. I'm going to drink up all the pleasure that I can, whatever form it came in. And in this foolishness, I was down in Houston as a national sales manager. See the progression, always kept going up. And I was talking to a woman in Kansas City. And I was a pretty presumptuous type of person, and I looked and I said to her on the phone, I said, "You attractive?" She said, "Yes." I said, "You intelligent?" She said, "Yes." She convinced me she wanted power and money, just like I did, and I got on the next plane. Flew to Kansas City to check her out. She met me at the airport. Neither of us had seen each other before. She was everything she said she was. And I said, "We ought to get married." I went back home to a wife that I had been in an existence of a marriage with for 12 years. Told her I was leaving her, got in my Cadillac, drove to Kansas City, picked this woman up and came to Denver now as vice president of a corporation. And then I got recruited by an executive search firm that came to me because they said, "You're an achiever and there's a corporation that wants your talent." What attracted me more than the challenge was the title. I was now going to be president and chief executive officer of the 4th largest heart pacemaker company in the world. By now, this should be it. You can't get any higher. I had limousines at my beck and call when I traveled. I had unlimited expense accounts. I didn't have to cheat on them anymore. Took all the fun out of it. I had recognition. I made sure you got my business card and saw who I was. If that didn't convince you, I had Rolexes and diamond rings and gold on my hands and gold around my neck. So that you knew I was a man that was okay, that whose life was together. If that hadn't convinced you, I even tried to become a nationally ranked racquetball player, and we came close to succeeding. I tried all of that, and it was consistently one thing. It was fun for a while, and then it ended. I could have been in a crowd the size of Galilee, and none of you would have known or dared ask how lonely I was. At times, I don't even think I knew how lonely I was, because I kept achieving and achieving and achieving, because I couldn't stand to sit still very long at any given time. My third wife, I may need a scorecard before this is over, decided to leave me for another man. She left town knowing my ego and fear of her life, and she called several police agencies to tell her that she felt her life was in danger, and by only God's grace that I did not have a contract put on her and have her killed. In this foolishness and in this emptiness of my life, I meet my current wife, Peggy, and we start to date. But I had decided to get involved in another enterprise. It's kind of an unusual enterprise. I certainly had some knowledge. I had some business expertise, and I was going to use all of my marketing skills to make it work. I understood the loneliness of men's lives, so I decided I may as well make a little bit of petty cash out of it. And I built what was one of the larger houses of prostitution in the United States. If any of you were here in 1980, it was called Fantasy Island. When I'm out in Las Vegas taking Peggy to show her how neat, how together I am, how people would cater to me, how they would provide for my every whim, I can remember receiving that phone call as if it was yesterday at the same baccarat table from my attorney. My attorney said, "There's a warrant out for your arrest." My reaction was, "For what? I haven't done anything." I mean, he said, "They've raided the house of prostitution." I said, "Why?" I didn't understand it. I thought it was a perfectly legitimate business. I was keeping rape off the street. I wouldn't rob anybody. I've never allowed dope in my house of prostitution. Why are these people so worked up over what to me seemed like a victimless crime? See how you can begin to lie to yourself what you're doing is okay? So I flew back to get arrested, and I received probation. And all probation meant to me was don't get caught. See, the head was clean, because it knew if it got caught for anything, it was off to prison for 6 to 8 years. But the heart, which can't change until you meet the Lord, was willing to do any deal if I thought it was sweet enough to me. And my corporation fired me. They didn't like their chief executive officer making the headlines and making full-page spreads in the paper for almost a week. So I got back in an executive search business and started to make money. Again, the guy with the most chips on the table had to be the winner. But why wasn't I okay? Now, you might be wondering at this point in time if anybody had ever dared share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. I used to go to a ranch. Some of you may know the name of it. It's called Lost Valley Ranch. And for years, I used to go to this place, and every single time I would leave the Lost Valley Ranch. It sits on about 8,500 acres, and it's so I could spot you. You had that funny little look in your eye and kind of wound you up, and if I talked to you about God, you had all these verses to talk to me about. And I used to give them a hard time. In fact, I can remember an Easter service. Now, you know, I went to church sometimes twice a year, whether I needed it or not. And I wouldn't have missed an Easter service out on the meadow if for no other reason than I could ride my horse out there. And standing out on that meadow was a young man, no more than about 20 years of age, and he was talking about the difference between happiness and inner peace. He said with happiness, you get like a high, the smell of a new car, you get all excited about it. And you go down the road with it for a while, and pretty soon you don't care. He says, it's like dating a new woman. You get all excited for a while, he goes down the road for a while, and you don't care. I mean, I think any of the ladies, all they got to do is look in their clothes closet. You'll see the dress you had to have. You wouldn't be caught dead wearing it now. And we're just as guilty as men. Look in the garage with all the things we had to have that have dust on them. But he said something that struck me. He said, there's a difference between happiness and inner peace. And it just struck me. I said, inner peace to myself. It's what I don't have. And he said, you only find it through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, give me a break. Got on my horse, rode out of the meadow, came back to Denver. And thought, you know, it's really fine for all of you. I'm really happy. I'll live my life in this wonderful joy that I'm experiencing going about doing what I'm doing, even if it hurts. Well, I think God decided about this point in time that he was going to try again. And there was a Galilean at that time. Some of you may remember Dr. Paul and Kathy Grant. Paul, one Yom Kippur, 8 years ago, was sitting at home. Paul was a Jewish man by culture, but had found a relationship with Jesus Christ. Was sitting at home saying, Lord, I want to go to the racquetball facility today, and I want to share my faith. Well, look out when you pray. God's Bible will bring you just about anyone. So I looked through the door that day. It was Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday, little window, and it didn't take much to determine Paul was culturally a Jew, and the mouth that roared pushed open the door, and I said, what are you doing here? You're a Jew. And he said, yeah, but I wasn't even hit him. He said, but I'm also a Christian. I said, a what? And this man proceeded to lovingly and tenderly try to share his faith with me. Now remember, I have just been arrested for the house of prostitution. I hardly knew this man. And all I knew was I didn't want to get caught at anything ever again. It wasn't very pleasant. And out of the hundreds of phone calls that I had received after my arrest for the house of prostitution, there was one that was different. Most of the calls were either concerns from attorneys wanting to know if their client's name had been picked up. Some were from guys still worrying about where the girls were. But Paul's call was different. Paul called me and he said, are you okay? See, no one in my life ever, ever dared ask me if I was okay. After all, I've got everything by now the world says you ought to have. Why am I not okay? But when this man called and said that to me, it went through me like a shot. And he got really brave. He said, would you consider coming to church with Kathy and myself? And I can remember turning to Peggy and I said, we'll go, but whatever you do, don't sign anything. And I sat somewhere right back about six rows from that right-hand corner trying to figure out. I'd been to churches before that used a prayer book and you could tell how many pages were left. And then there was this kind of guy with white hair stood up here and you could never tell when he was going to quit. And all I was doing was trying to figure out where the exit sign was. Then they even got braver. They took us back to their home. And they were going to give me what was going to be the first Christian testimony I'd ever heard in my whole life. And I don't know if some of you ever remember what Kathy looked like, but she was like Sandra Kay. She just radiated her personal relationship with Jesus. I remember thinking one crazy thought. I often wondered if Kathy Grant ever had a zit. She just looked so pure. And this little gal just sat down and put a pot of tea down. And you have to understand, for kind of a hobby, I was doing some bookmaking in that town, and I was probably had give or take wagers going on both sides for about $100,000. And the last thing I wanted was a pot of tea. And some of you understand. And Kathy shared her life. She talked about the time she had been sexually molested from the time she was two. How that she had been a mistress to a king of Indonesia. And she had attempted five times to take her own life in her pain. And, you know, I sat there and I didn't believe a word she said. I thought she made up every bit of this to hook me into this cult. But no one thing, I've never forgotten a word that she or any one of you have ever shared with me. There was a man in the first service, even when I had a brochure for my house of prostitution. I can remember one day in a locker room, handing it to Claudie Miner, asking him if he would like to be my guest at my house of prostitution. And I'll never forget it. He took it, he looked at it, just put it back and handed it to me and said, that's not part of my life. Never forgotten the words out of his mouth. And that was probably 9 years ago. But you see, all of this was leading to God making another decision that the foolishness was going to come to an end. And while I'm in the executive search business, the Lakewood Police Department decided that justice had not been served. And so an attractive policewoman came, my Achilles heel. Remember, I'm on probation. She offered to sell me a television set, and she inferred that she would come with the program if I bought it. That little TV would fit right here on the podium. I gave her $200. I was arrested. My bond was $250,000. I spent the weekend in jail. I even did it on a Friday night, so I couldn't bond out even if I had the money. But Monday, a strange sense of emptiness and hurt hit me. I sat around my house for pretty close to 48 hours in tears. But not because I had a sense that I was doing anything wrong. I had been caught, and I knew that it was inevitable that I was going to have to go to prison. I had no way out that I knew of, and all my life there had always been a way out. All I knew was that there was a great deal of pain in my life that was coming out in through my tears, and I couldn't stop it. And I wanted to stop it. I considered suicide. By God's grace, I didn't. I thought of escape, and that had a great deal of reality to me. I thought of drugs and alcohol, but I knew they were not a solution. And finally, my wife, who by that time must have been reasonably desperate, wondering if this crazy macho man was coming unwound at the seams, said, "Why don't we call the man that married us?" And my reaction was, "For what? I don't need it. I don't need it then. I don't need it now." But somehow, when God's Holy Spirit begins to draw you to the cross of Christ, I went to my telephone and I picked it up, and the first words out of my mouth were from what one of you shared with me 7 years before on a meadow. I said to that pastor, "I want inner peace in my life." The next day I had to drive 85 miles to a little country church called Pine Community. They didn't have a nice rug like you have on the floor here. Just a wooden floor with dust, dirt, and Jesus Christ waiting to receive me as his son. I left that church that day a different man, still expecting to go to prison and deserved it. Now, you remember when I said I was pregnant and I... a lot of miracles today, Bob. I got a girl pregnant when I was 16. Now, for most of my life, I'm ashamed to say I didn't know where my daughter was and I didn't care, because she would have been an interference in this accelerated self-lifestyle that I was in. But God has a marvelous plan for our life when we come to know Jesus, because he'll put it back together. I had no idea where she was, but she saw my name in a newspaper and she called me. And she said, "Dad, I'd like to meet you." I not only had a chance to meet my daughter and get forgiveness for the father that I had not been, but I had a chance to introduce my daughter to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and she sits in the fourth row of this church. God began to take me and give me a hope. I knew I was going to prison, and I deserved it. I was ready, because for the first time in my life, I was no longer alone. That was the first sense of what God had done for me. He started to give me a joy to be around people like yourself, who I couldn't even stand to be in your presence before. And then he began to do some great stuff. I went to court, and let me tell you, God didn't have the best sense of humor in the world. I had hired a mafia attorney. Forgot about it. And then I'd become a Christian. God didn't forget. He never showed up in court. Took my money. I've never seen him to this day. Don't care to, unless he wants to hear the gospel. The local attorney, who was quarterbacking everything, just made such a mess that he subpoenaed all the wrong people. And the only ones who were in the courtroom were police officers. But I had Jesus. And when that judge that day leaned down off a podium such as this and dismissed my case, barred it from further prosecution at the district level, first God had set me free in my heart. Then for his majesty, he chose to set me free to the world. You see, and God loves to do the things that you think you're never going to do. I can remember saying, "I'm never going near a jail or a prison as long as I live." Wrong statement. I found myself driving to Canyon City 2-3 days a week. I became the only one that they allowed for the last 6-7 years into the men's maximum security penitentiary. They wouldn't even let their own clergy in. Then it was women's prison, county jails, juvenile detention facilities. And I saw people with hope that never had any. I saw men who were locked up for life without parole, no more freedom than I knew men behind mahogany desks had. I saw joy in the faces of women who were serving 20 to 25 years. And I knew how real Jesus was every time I shared my faith, as you did with me. But when I talk about this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I do it for only one reason. Scripture reminds me that it's an awesome, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what is there left for us if we ignore such a great salvation that Jesus Christ has offered us? If you haven't heard anything else this morning, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would hear now the truth of simplicity of Scripture. I know there's a great tendency when you look at me that you might feel you could say to God that I'm not like Bill Fay, and I pray you never were. But you see, that won't cut it. The key issue is that none of us are like him. I have never committed a physical murder, and I pray that none of you have either. But by God's standard, there isn't a person, a pastor, a deacon in this church that has not committed murder by God's standard. If you have been angry, if you have hated, if you even call someone a fool, you're guilty of murder by God's standard. If you have looked with your eyes at the opposite sex, you're guilty of rape. If you think you've done none of this, and I would challenge you, you might be guilty of the sin that God says he hates the most, and that's pride, because that's the one thing that for sure will keep you from needing him. You see, I didn't want to believe any more than some of you the simple truth of Scripture, that God says all of us have sinned. I don't think there's any of us that haven't broken all 10 commandments. All we have to do is examine our own checkbooks and find out the idols we worship, the things that we want that are different than our needs. God reminds us if we break one commandment, we break them all. None of us have a right to come before him, least of all me. There's a scripture that says the payment for one sin, one, is death. God's not grading on a curve. He's not going to let you get away with saying you're better than someone else. He's only going to let you get away with that you must be as Jesus is, spotless. And he said that's a gift that God can give you. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that means in a relationship, not in a religion. Dear Lord, we are not talking religion here. No one in heaven on Judgment Day is going to give a hoot about your infant baptism, your confirmation, your church membership. God's only going to ask you one question that must be affirmed by Jesus Christ. Do you or do you not know my son? And does he know you? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must decide, is Jesus lying? Is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb without sin, lying? But if he's not, then you must do something about it should you choose heaven. You see, the gift is that cross that Jesus Christ got on, and he bore every single one of my sins and your sins and sins of the whole world. We love to say, but God is love, Bill. He's certainly not going to condemn people that don't do this. I love you, but that's wrong. If God will condemn his own son from the cross to hell itself, why do we think that we're going to become some kind of an exception? Why did Jesus cry out on the cross, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why did the psalmist say, all of God's wrath was heaped on Jesus Christ on that cross? Because God hates sin, the sin that Jesus bore that was your sin and my sin. If we ignore that, you tell me why God, after what he let his precious son go through for the likes of me and you, would let you pass by into his rest and into his kingdom. There's no way you or I, on the best of our moment, not our day, have a right to come before a holy God. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There is no other way except by me and through me.